Our scripture today is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29 through chapter 12, verse 2, and it can be found on page 978 of your pew Bible. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, but when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had received the spies in peace. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not, apart from us, be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. If the children will now join Peggy for children's time.
Come on up, children. Well, good morning. We've got a lot of us here today. This is good. Some of you guys are bigger than others, but I wonder who can give me a definition of what is history? What does history mean? Brains are working great this morning. History is things that happened before we were born, or things that are in the past. Something happened 142 years ago today. Well, not today. 142 years ago, something happened, and I've got it in the bag. What do you think it is? Yep, those brains. Okay. It's a book. It was printed 142 years ago. It's a wonderful book called Lessons in English Literature. And it has wonderful itty-bitty tiny print. And it's supposed to tell you all about the great literature of the time, and a long time before that, of course. It reads something like this. Who stands at the head of the living poets of Great Britain? Alfred Tennyson, the poet laureate of England. And that's how they taught way back then. They ask a question, they answered the question. The whole book is full of question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. Guess who owned this book? My grandpa Bixler. My grandpa. And when the school decided it was too old and they replaced it, he took it home. And it's still around. I've still got it. It's 142 years old. Guess what? My grandpa had a daughter, my mom. This book was my mom's book. It's a little better. It's her fifth grade reader. I know that because it says, good reading, fifth reader. And this one was published in 1928, so more modern. And this one even goes so far as to have pictures. Black and white, of course, no color. But this story we even know about today. This is a story called A Christmas Carol. And this particular scene is when the Cratchits are having their Christmas dinner. So, my grandpa liked to read, even with that very dry literature book. And my mom liked to read, because when this book was outdated, she got to take it home. Guess what? I've got another one. This one was my literature book. It's very modern. It was published in, I think it was, oh shoot, I had that, 1933. Oh, maybe this was my mom's. This was my mom's, sorry. This was another one of my mom's. 1933, yeah. But she learned all about adventures and, let's see, this is The Ancient Mariner, which she talked to me about sometimes, because the stories are so good. And, well, my grandpa liked to read, my mom liked to read. I liked to read, and this was actually mine. This was 1963. And I do remember reading some of these stories. I don't remember all of them, and again, not a whole lot of pictures. So why do you think I like to read? Because my grandpa did, because my mom did, because I do, and my kids like to read too. Kind of gets passed down. Let's see. I grew up close to where Claire is going to college, close to Goshen. So when I was in second grade, got any second graders here? You're first grade. You're in second grade. When I was in second grade, this happened. This was the church where I grew up, and we had a 100-year celebration. That church had been around for 100 years when I was in second grade. And I thought it was kind of interesting that, let's see, it started out as a little log cabin in about 1840, was when that particular congregation started. And people moved into the area, and the church grew, and eventually it got to be a beautiful, let me find it here, very plain-looking building. But that's not what it looked like when I was growing up. When I was growing up, it looked like this one. And after I grew up and left home, they remodeled it again, so it doesn't look like that anymore either. But what happened during from 1840 until 2019? People started the church, and they kept it going, and they took care of it, and they grew it, and they built other buildings when they needed to. When we look at our church, and we think about the history, I had to check this out downstairs this morning. This church was built about, according to Joyce, probably 1962 or 63. Our first pastor downstairs, the picture says that they started being pastors here in 1963, which sounds like ancient times, huh? So the church started then, and it's still going now. And who do we have to thank for that? Look behind you. Every single person. We wouldn't know about God if the people in 1962 hadn't started this church. We might not have come here. The people who made the banners, I wrote down their names, so Myrna Johnson and Jan Hussey, Ardith Eichsteve, Virginia Stone, Eunice Brenneman, and others, we wouldn't have that to guide our worship had they not spent lots and lots of hours and time making them. I don't know who built the actual structure here, And I don't know who took care of it in 1960s and 1970s, but we've got a lot of people taking care of it now. And sometime in the not too far future, you guys are going to be the ones sitting out there being moms and dads. And some years you're going to be the grandpas and grandmas with gray hair. And what do you think they will look back on you and say, gee, I'm so glad Huck went to church there because he did, I don't know what you're going to do yet. But same with Elena and Sadie, and same with Ian and Shane, and I don't know your name.
Tor.
Good heavens, why don't I? You look different. And Tor and Olivia will look back and say, I'm so glad those people were here because they helped teach us about God. History is when one generation passes things on to the next and the next and the next and the next. So I would like us to all stand up, look out at all the people here, and shout a great big thank you. And that will be our dismissal. Okay, ready? Stand up. One, and you got to look at people. One, two, three. Thank you. Okay, and you can go back to your seats.
Speaking of texts that are old, in 1905, the text of Be Thou My Vision was, well, then a melody was put to it in 1909, and it continues to be a song that we cherish and that we sing. I'm going to ask you to take out your packet that's in front of you and turn to 25, and you will find the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. This will be in the new hymnal that's coming out next year with a slight revision, elimination of a verse, and then there are a couple words that have changed, and I'll let you figure out what those are. The number in the hymn book is 545, but I want you to sing from the packet here, number 25. I'm going to ask you to stand.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. Ruler of heaven, my treasure thou art. True light of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. Heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Let's pray. God, we give thanks. Thanks for the people of faith who make our faith possible, that you've given us others, others to show us what it means to be part of this way of Jesus, to live like him, to serve as he served, and to love like he loved. Let us continue every day to live out the faith that you have shown us for those in front of us and those after us. Amen. What does it mean to come home? This is the question Marilyn Robinson wrestles with in her novel, Home, which is set in Gilead, Iowa, and revolves around the life of Robert Boughton, a retired reverend, and two of his children, Glory and Jack, who have recently returned to live back at home to the big vine-covered house of their childhood. Glory has fled to her childhood home in order to take care of her dying father after a failed relationship, which has left her spinning. Jack is the family prodigal son, the black sheep, who has returned to flee from his checkered life. However, when they return to their childhood house, both encounter more than they bargained for. Living in that house again, sitting around the same old kitchen table, sleeping in their childhood rooms, it brings back memories of lifetimes past, of parts of themselves they have completely forgotten, memories belonging to worlds long ago. Being together in that house again, it forces them to recall hopes that have long dissipated, as well as encountering old demons that they thought they had exorcised long ago. There is something about returning home to the houses that we grew up in that floods our bodies with memories of lifetimes ago, lives now forgotten. It's no coincidence that the main scripture that ties the book together comes from Psalm 78. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Home is all about how the past comes to meet us out of the future. What is a house? That's the question that home forces us to confront. As the novel makes clear, defining this or answering it is not as easy as we might think. What is a house? What's its essence? What's its purpose? Is it merely a place to live? A space of enclosure, keeping us safe from natural elements, or from predators, or from other humans? Or is there something more to it? Is not a house where the past comes back to meet us or haunt us, where our ancestors still utter sayings of old? Did you know that the very first people to build houses, permanent structures, were nomads? In recent years, anthropologists have made some really interesting discoveries about the Paleolithic humans from the early Stone Age when the first houses were built. What these anthropologists have learned is that the first houses were not built for the living, but for the dead. The first cities were actually houses of cemeteries. Nomads built houses not for their protection nor to separate themselves from the outside world. These nomads longed to remain nomadic, to wander around the earth looking for food. But they wanted a place that they could return to honor their dead. So they built houses for their ancestors. The ancient house was a place that lodged and preserved the dead. As Lewis Mumford writes in his classic study, The City in History, the city of the dead antedates the city of the living. It's the forerunner, almost the core of every city of the living. According to nomads, the purpose of a house is to be a place where two realms, one under and one on the earth, intersect. A place where the past can come to meet us out of the future. Nomads created houses, cemetery cities, because they understood that if we are to be human, and if we are going to inhabit this world humanly, then we must be creatures of legacy. They understood that as humans, we are the ligature between the dead and the unborn. We need the dead, and the dead also need us. And that's the reason that houses were first created. Not to defend against the elements, not to remain safe, but to create a space where one's ancestors' legacies could be retrieved and their visions and their hopes could be perpetuated. In other words, houses were spaces where the dead, through the care of the living, can perpetuate their afterlives and promote the interests of the unborn. And this understanding of houses, it lived on for quite a while. The Greeks and the Romans, in their houses, there was an altar on which the fires of the ancestors burned. Some historians maintain that the Greeks and the Romans actually placed the dead inside of these altars, literally erecting their houses upon their ancestors' tombs. And the hearse was thought not primarily as a fireplace, but as the glowing coals on which the ancestors' altars were burning once again. To be at home meant to reside within the sphere of the sacred fire of the dead. And while we may not think this is how we would define a house today, is this not how houses continue to function? As Peggy showed us this morning, while we may not have coffins and graves and urns in our homes anymore, we certainly do hold on to sacred items that remind us of our mothers and grandmothers and all the other ancestors who we honor. The books remind us who they were, what they hoped for, what they longed for, their dreams, their visions, their legacies. Our homes allow us to hold on to items from the past so that we can retrieve their presence, their memories, so that we can perpetuate their dreams today and in the future. What is a house? Our homes, they are where the dead infiltrate our world, so that they can inspire us and those after us. Houses allow us to continue to live out the labors and dreams of those who have gone before us. They remind us that to be human is to be a creature of legacy. For all of us are latecomers, coming after those who have come before. All of us somehow dedicate ourselves to our ancestors' unfinished work. We are ligatures between the dead and the unborn. We are God's house. That's what Paul likes to say when he talks about the church. That's what it means to be a people of faith. And I think this understanding of house, this ligatures between the dead and the unborn, it gets at the heart what the author of Hebrew discusses in chapters 11 and 12 when he talks about faith. For faith is all about how we think about the dead bodies that populate the earth beneath our feet, about how we let them to continue to live on with us and in us and through us, how our lives are meant to be leaves of grass sprouting up from their graves. Throughout Hebrews chapter 11, the author meditates on the lives of the dead, the great exemplars of faith, so that we can perform their lives, so that we can keep the dead alive in our memories and in our actions. If we would have read it last week, we would have heard a great litany of exemplars from Abel to Moses. And this week, the author tells us, some suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword, and the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. And that implies the question, are we worthy? Are we willing to continue to live out their lives? To be healthy leaves sprouting up from their graves? Therefore, the author continues on. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. We are always clothed with the faithfulness of the past, the lives that have come before us. They have granted us this space so that we can live out our faith freely and with perseverance. Listen carefully again to verse 39. Yet all of these did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better, so that they would not apart from us be made perfect. They would not apart from us be made perfect. Perfect is probably not the best translation of this Greek word. The root of the word is telos, which means something like to bring to an end, to complete, to finish. Basically, the point is, the dead have not yet been brought to an end. They continue on. Their lives have not been completed. Their work has not finished. For they need us. They need us to do that. To take up the worlds that they brought into bringing and being and to bring them to completion. To work with them so that we may finish the work together. So that we may continue to let their lives speak today. And if we had read it last week, if we had listened closely, we would have noticed the same codependence when the author talked about Abel. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he commanded him a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. How does Abel speak? How does someone who's been dead for so long still speak life and wisdom into this world? Through us. Through the lives of the faithful. When we complete his life. When we finish his work. The work that he started. In fact, you could say that all of the Hall of Faith, they are still speaking, though they are dead. Whenever we attempt to finish the goals and the visions by which they ordered their life, they speak. Faith, that's about letting the lives of the dead continue to live on through us. It's about bringing to completion their dreams, the work that they started. It's about being grateful to the dead and allowing their voices to inspire us and meet us today. Whenever we tear down any walls which demarcate and segregate and divide our societies, Joshua speaks. Whenever we wander into relationships of solidarity with those who are suffering, with those who are disgraced and marginalized, Rahab, the one who was sent out of the camp, she still speaks. Whenever we care for children who have been abused or neglected, who are victims of war, or who have been unjustly separated from their parents, Moses' parents are still being heard. Whenever we reject our unjust power and status, instead give our lives to working to the liberation of those who are oppressed, Moses speaks through us. And whenever we wander into the wastelands, when we lose ourselves in the wilderness of slums and linger in abandoned places, Jesus is speaking to our world. For Hebrews, embodying the lives of our spiritual ancestors, that's what faith is. We are surrounded by a cloud of great witnesses, the author says. So let us run with perseverance the race that they set out for us. It's the dead who surround us, who enable us to run this race with perseverance. Near the end of his life, the great poet, René Marie Rilke, lamented over the fact that his society had completely forgotten the meaning of a house. For homes, he says, that's what enable us to store the past so that they can be retrieved for the future. In one of his letters, he wrote, "For our grandparents, a house, a well, their very clothes were infinitely more intimate. Almost everything was a vessel in which they found the human and added to the store of the human. We are perhaps the last to have known such things. On us rests the responsibility not only of preserving their memory, but of keeping their spirits as well. The people who came before us, they had ways of living with the dead that we no longer practice. And I'm not sure what that means for us today. We certainly don't think of our ancestors, at least I didn't, when I went to go and buy a house. Most of us, I hope, don't have altars in our homes that store the bodies of the dead. Nor do we eat potluck meals and have worship services in cemeteries like the earliest of Christians did. Sadly, I'm convinced that this change is completely altering how we understand faith. Faith today has become so abstract. It's about what you believe. It's about trying to get others to believe and say certain things. This means that faith is not about retrieving and enacting the faithfulness of the past and finding new ways of bringing their visions and hopes into being. It's not about claiming and testing our heritage, the lives of the past who continue to make our faith possible today, so that God's house can keep rising from the dead. This is one of the things that drives me so crazy about many of the so-called Neo-Anabaptists, the Christians who are trying to strip our tradition down to its core principles, those who are trying to turn being Mennonite into upholding a set of common beliefs, good beliefs, sure, like peace, community, simplicity, and the like. These are all good. But these beliefs are meaningless without the people who have been embodying them for centuries. They are meaningless without the memories and stories of the past, of people who have both failed and succeeded in embodying them wholeheartedly. Meaningless without communities of worship, houses of God, that have expressed and lived out their faith in their time and in their place. Without the foods and the cultures and the men and women who gave their lives to embodying the way of Jesus. The icons who have invited us into the flow of God's grace through their stories and their histories. Religion begins and ends with bodies, not with what we believe. That's why it's meaningful to me that the word religion comes from the word religare, the root that gives us words like ligaments or tie. For faith is what binds our bodies together, and not just one another here, but also to our ancestors as well as to the unborn that will come after us. Faith is what connects us to a much larger story, to the lives and the bodies of the multitude that make worship in this place possible. It's what places a demand on me and on you to give up our lives so that the works of those who have become before us can be completed today and also completed again in the future. Faith always comes to us through human hands, through the bodies of those that have come before us. As Robert Poe Harrison notes, we are born of the dead of the worlds they brought into being. Faith is about finding new and creative ways of embodying our ancestors' hopes and dreams, of completing the work that they started, and allowing the lives and stories of those who have gone before us to still speak even though they are dead. This is why I'm so thankful that we will be using some of the Zook estate towards the creation of a columbarium. Because that will be a visible reminder to us and to all future generations that almost all of us here at Glennon Heights, and I say almost all of us, are latecomers. We are ligatures between the past and those who will come in the future. Our faith and our ministry here would not be possible if it weren't for the risky endeavor of others' faithfulness, as Peggy said. People that many of us never know. It will remind us that these churches' floors and their walls, that they still reverberate the dreams and hopes of the thousands that have called this place home before us, if we just dare to listen. And the columbarium will inspire us to find new ways of embodying the dreams and hopes that they have had for us, for this community, and for those that come after us as well. In other words, it will be one small way that will remind us again what it means to be a people, to be a house of faith. Amen.